Hey, I'm a switched on, boys. Is this on? Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started. We got some loser groups coming in here a little late. But I want to get going. I got to get home, watch some football. I've had a long day today, and I know you have too, but we're going to give you a quality lesson. You're not going to get cheated a bit. That's just the kind of people we are. Let's have a prayer and ask God to visit us. Lord, we love you tonight, and we ask that you would come and you'd give every man a Pentecostal gift of hearing, that they'd hear exactly what they need to hear tonight for their journey. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm just now getting my voice back. You know where I was last weekend, right? At the Georgia Dome in Auburn. And I'm going to show you where I was sitting. Todd, why don't you, let's go to the videotapes. Give us some good sound on this. Did I say Auburn?
10, 3.5 remaining.
Georgia Dome in Atlanta.
Play action, McCarron. Deep left side, got a man open.
Now, I was sitting right above this guy's head when he and I got up and started jumping up and down like a junior high cheerleader when this happened. It's amazing what these games will bring out. Totally lost my voice afterwards. But anyway, I want to be fair. You know, we always bash Auburn. Auburn's a good school. They're just across the state. So I wanted to just, that's my report on Alabama. We're going to be going down on the 7th to Miami to the Notre Dame game. And they're predicting that's going to be one of the highest rated games. I mean, they're such brand names. This is like Coke playing Pepsi Cola. But listen, Auburn's got some stuff going. I just wanted to show you something really lovely and creative. The Auburn Bowl Series T-shirt for this year is out, and there it is right there. Yeah. Yeah, that's very nice. Yeah, War Eagle. I'm so proud of that place down there. I don't care who you are. That right there is funny. All right, well, let's get in the Bible so I can go home and see Holly a little bit today. We're not in Revelations. Why is it turned right there? All right, Book of John, chapter, I have to remember which group I'm in now. Chapter 5. Okay, let's go to the lineup. First up, the four witnesses. Now, we're ramping up here. Jesus is ramping up and trouble is about to begin. This is the pattern in the Gospels where he heals a paralytic on Sunday. Everybody's ticked off because he was working on Sunday. And so his confrontation with the Pharisees and the religious fanatics ramps up. We're in chapter 5 and there's already thought of killing him. Now when we get to chapter 11, what I call the most in-your-face miracle in the Bible, Jesus had very close friends, inner circle type friends, apart from the disciples when he was here on earth. And it was the family of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. They lived in Bethany. That was 2 mile-ish out of Jerusalem during the Holy Week. You know, all the events during the last week of his life. Where'd they spend the night? Not at the Hampton Inn in Jerusalem. They all bivouacked at the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. In one of the accounts, it's so touching, it says at the end during Holy Week that Lazarus was at the table. He's the guy that was one of Christ's best friends that he raised from the dead in John 11. Now, in John 11 is when they make the final decision. In 11:52, I believe, they say, we're taking him out. We got to kill this guy. And it was all over power, earthly power. And he confronts them again about the praise of men in our lesson tonight. Now, Jesus said, listen, he puts himself on trial. If there was one thing that was well established in Hebrew law and in the Proverbs, it says, let the truth be established in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, quite often, I'll have a counseling situation. It could be a businessman crossed up with untrustworthy people in his firm. It could be a client. Sometimes it's a domestic thing where somebody takes everything you say, they twist it around, you pay for it. And I'll often say, don't ever meet with this other party without 2 or 3 people in that meeting that are respected, that have a good public name, and they are respected. Let the truth be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Sometimes you are crazy to meet with somebody on your own when it's their word against yours, when you're perpetually, in perpetuity, you're tangled up with somebody like that. Well, you know, in the courts back in this day, just one witness wasn't going to do it. It could happen that the judge would make a referee call and decide which one he was going to believe. That's rather capricious. So the precedent was two or three witnesses. Christ comes up with four witnesses to the fact that he's the Son of God. The first one is, I'll have the four, but I'll tell you the four. John the Baptist was the first witness, and that was the whole idea of John the Baptist, to be the forerunner of Christ. And just let me tell you, John the Baptist had a good name, and he was a serious fella, and there just wasn't any target on his back at all. He was very well thought of in this culture. And eventually the bad guys took him out because he stood up against adultery. The works of Christ were also an evidence. He repeated this throughout all the other three synoptic gospels. And John, he said, don't believe me just for what I say. What about the works that I do? He wasn't just down here doing tricks. He did these miracles as an attest to who he is. Now, he makes the claim, I even have the power over life and death. And you will see, you know, that's just not his resurrection. You will see as we go along, he raises a couple of people from the dead along the way. He has power over life and death. He came to give life. He is life. So the works of Christ. The third witness is the Father. He says, the Father bears witness inside of you, inside of me. You know, at the end of the day, it's by divine revelation that the Father gives a witness in your heart. I was telling some of the guys in leadership, I lectured several times in the University of St. Petersburg, where they took all the brightest kids and trained them in electrical engineering, which is one of the hardest curriculums of all time, to go into their industrial military complex, and the University of Moscow. And so all the professors when we would have dinner together, they go, you know, we believe your faith is real. We don't think you're crazy, but we just can't believe this stuff. We want to believe it, but we have been 70 years in the material manifest. How do we believe it? And one of my colleagues really pulled one out of the hat. He said, by the end of the day, it's by divine revelation. It's a spiritual revelation. If you will open your heart, Christ said, if you truly seek me, you will truly what? Find me. But you have to have an open heart. You have to be predisposed to want to find the Lord. Now, this isn't wishful thinking. I've told you this before, so I want to coach you up. And there are some things I'm going to tell you again and again and again because I want it to stick for life. The Bible gives only three reasons that people reject Christ. If you synthesize all of them down, the first one is ignorance. Paul told Timothy in his testimony in 1 Timothy, he said, I persecuted the church of God, but I was ignorant. I did it ignorantly. Hitler persecuted God's people, and he knew he was persecuting God's people. Paul was ignorant. Now he knows better. He repented. The second reason is pride. Pride's a control issue. Doesn't mean you have to be loud, obnoxious, and obtuse. I was counseling an Oxford graduate sitting in some fancy hotel in D.C., some years ago, very soft-spoken, very well-spoken, and unbelievable manners and decorum. And I sat there, and it just dawned on me, this is one of the most prideful men I've ever been with. He just was not going to let God at the steering wheel of his life in any way. So pride's a control issue. I'm driving my boat. I'm floating my boat. And the Lord or you, nobody else is going to drive my boat. So people walk away because they don't want to give over control. And then the third reason we've already covered in John, where he says some men don't come to the light because they just simply love what? Darkness. I've counseled men on the brink about to lose their family and lose everything over a little sex with somebody else. I go, now do you understand the consequences for this? And I'll go down the nuclear explosion list. And they go, yeah. What are you going to do? I'm doing it. They just love the darkness more. It's that simple. And so so the Father gives a witness and the Holy Scriptures. I can't make a big enough deal out of the Holy Scriptures. You know, and the Old Testament. I heard a guy, I saw a guy one time, and he held up a little Bible, but it was only the four Gospels. He said, "This is all you need." And something didn't sound right about that. And so I went to my teacher. I said, "Is that right? I don't need the rest of the Bible. I just need the four Gospels." He said, "Well, yeah, the four Gospels, it talks about Christ. But in those four Gospels, what does Christ quote all the time? The Old Testament." Well, you know, when Paul went on these missionary journeys, he said, "I went to the Jew first, the Gentile second." And when the first stop was the synagogue, and he would have sessions with Jewish people. And what was he quoting? The Old Testament prophecies. He knew them by heart to show them how Christ was the Messiah, validated in prophecy of Scripture. Luke chapter 16, there was a well-to-do guy with a beggar at his gate. He went his whole life and never did one thing for that beggar. He could have made that beggar's life wonderful and not even know he did it. But he fared sumptuously every night and wore purple. Dies and goes to hell. Yeah. Guess who told this story, by the way? Jesus. Many scholars think this was not a parable because proper names. The man's name was Lazarus. Abraham's mentioned. In all the parables, there are never proper names mentioned. A lot of scholars think Luke 16, this story about the rich guy that goes to hell, was not a parable. Now, when he gets in hell, do you remember the famous thing? He said, "Could you just touch my tongue with a little water?" And Christ said, "No, there's a fixed chasm between where we are and where you are, and it's uncrossable." He said, "Then could you go to my brothers and do a miracle?" And Jesus said, "No." Do you know why he said no? It's follow-up explanation. He said, "They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they wouldn't believe a miracle." I'm telling you, you could raise somebody from the dead, and it wouldn't have an impact on anybody. How do we know that? John 11, we'll get there, and you'll see. They saw Lazarus come out of the tomb. Didn't impact them whatsoever. They said, "We're going to kill him." So the third witness is the Scriptures. When your heart is predisposed to find God, you read the Scriptures, and they will speak to you. Matter of fact, just curiously, I want to tell you briefly something that happened to me when I gave my life to Christ. I'd never really heard the gospel, had it explained to me, till I was a player at Alabama. Didn't go to church. I got in trouble, got drunk a few times. My mom would just make me go. But it was a guy in a robe. I'm sure he's a wonderful man. But he was using theological. I had no idea what they were talking about the whole time. Then I went outside, and all the elders were smoking cigarettes on the front steps. I thought, yeah, I could go here. This might be my kind of place. But when I really met Christ, for real, I'd never read the Bible. Didn't have one. I technically stole one from one of my roommates in Bryant Hall. Now, that's a kind of a theological, philosophical question. If you take a Bible, is that, in God's eyes, really stealing, or is he for that, you know? Well, I decided he was for me stealing the guy's Bible, so he wasn't reading it anyway. He didn't know it was gone, and I began to read. I didn't know where to read. Matthew 1, chapter 1, I began to just start at the beginning. It was a New Testament, and I'm telling you, for the first time when I read the Bible, it just jumped out at me. It was alive. Did anybody have that experience when you came to Christ? The Bible was just completely different to you. That's what he's talking about. He said the Word of God is alive, and it's a two-edged sword, able to cut asunder. It says the Spirit, and it takes a level deeper. It'll discern not only the spirit of a man, but the very soul of a man, which is one level deeper than the spirit. So those are the four witnesses. Now, I got to go back to John 24. That's not technically in our lesson tonight, but I know CBS has to kind of keep rolling, but there is some nuance to this. All of this stuff is connected. So if I go back, I mean, you can't cut this car off and leave it on the rail back. This 5:24 is an important verse. The main idea is that if you believe in Christ, you pass from what to what? And one other what to what? you escape judgment, right? Judgment. Now, you know, I want to go over this because there's a lot of confusion on this, and I'm going to try to whip through because I have a little five-minute video we're going to close with tonight. There are two judgments mentioned in the Bible, and among Christendom, there's quite a bit of confusion. I'm just going to make it simple for you tonight. Paul mentions that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He talks about this in Corinthians. He says if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw, his work will be shown for what it is. The day will bring it out. That's judgment day, the judgment seat of Christ. It'll bring it to light, and it'll be revealed with fire, and fire will test not the quantity but the quality of every man's work. Over in 2 Corinthians 5, he uses the word, Paul says in 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is the Bema seat, B-E-M-A. Now, that's a Bema seat. Now, what that was a seat where the judges sat at the end of a race, and they certified that the runners had finished the race, and they gave awards to the runners. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers only. Non-believers do not go through the judgment seat of Christ. Conversely, there's a great white throne judgment in Revelations chapter 20 and 21. It's described, and I saw all stand before the Lord, the great and the small, and the books, plural, were opened. The books were opened? Yes. There's a book that has recorded everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, everything you ever did, everything you ever thought. That about does it, right? If you think you can escape that, well, I'm good enough. No, you're standing before God Almighty in an unapproachable light. A second book at the great white throne judgment is open, and that's the book of life, and it's read. And anyone whose name is not in the book of life is cast into the veritable lake of fire, save for the devil and his angels. There is a hell talked about. Christ even coached us up. He said, don't just fear somebody who can beat you up and kill your body. He said, fear him who can not only beat you up and kill your body, but can also do what? Cast you into hell. I mean, I saw a sticker on a dairy truck out west one, in the Midwest one time. It says, read the Bible, it'll scare the hell out of you. I'm like, amen, buddy, amen. Now, when people say to you, oh, you just use your Christianity as a crutch. Exactly. I don't want to go to hell. So if you think you're tougher than I am because you don't care if you go to hell or not, the hell with that. I don't want to go to hell. I'm not mentally ill. Lon can't get me for that because that was a literal quote. You guys got my back on that one, right? So there's a great white throne judgment. But this is where non-believers will be judged for their sin. Now don't say to me, what about the guy that never heard that has a good heart? God will work all that out. He's the judge. We're not, okay? But we have heard. And so this is for non-believers, people who didn't get on the train. They're going to be judged for their sin. Christians are not going to be judged, true Christians. There are counterfeit Christians, the Bible teaches, will not be judged for their sin, but for their works, their life. That's the main idea. That's the Bema seat. Now, I've run in two marathons, and when I cross the Bema seat, this one's the Marine Marathon. That's the San Diego Rock and Roll Marathon. They gave me a medal. The judges at the Bema seat at the end of the race gave me a medal. I didn't win a trophy. They didn't invite me to go to Africa and take on the Kenyans, and I didn't qualify for the Boston Marathon. You know, I finished in the second half. I'm a football player, 240. I'm built for 15 yards and some violence at the end of 15 yards. I like it that way. Give it to me quick. And 26.2 miles, are you kidding? I still can't believe I did it twice. But see, there are different rewards at the judgment seat of Christ when we arrive in heaven. And so what I got, what both these say right here, And right here, finisher. I got an award and a medal, and the man hung it around my neck, and it said, I finished the race. I'm as proud as these two things because this was harder to me than playing football. And I don't even ask me what my time, but I will tell you, everybody I've said, and I only did this because my children talked me into it. Everybody I ever said, I've been in a marathon. You know what's interesting? Nobody asked, said, what's your time? They only ask you one question. What is it? Did you finish? This is the judgment seat of Christ. And my first goal is to finish my race with Christ down here. Now, I'm going to close showing you five crowns in a video, if you're pacing yourself. Here are the five crowns. One of them I am after in particular. Now, I want to tell you, you should be motivated to run your race for Christ. Now, listen to me. Don't miss what I'm about to say to you. If you're not that motivated to really run your race for Christ, where the Lord will be proud of you when you cross the finish line, you may not be a true Christian. And I'll tell you why. At the end of our lesson, Christ looks at these guys that are ripping him apart, and he says, you know what I know about you guys? I know the love of God's not in you. You know, if the love of God's truly in your heart, it will compel you. You won't be a perfect Christian. You'll still be a screw-up, but you will be compelled to keep going down the track. They ask Paul, why do you do this? Ill-clothed, ill-housed, ill-fed. You've been whipped. You've been chained. You've been in prison. You've been shipwrecked, on and on and on, persecuted. Why do you do it? He had a very simple answer. You know what he said? The love of Christ compels us. Now, if you have the love of Christ in you, you will be compelled to just continue on. You may be stumbling down the trail, but you will be in some kind of race for Christ, for better or for worse. And you will keep going. Even if you crawl across the line on your belly, you will keep going until your race is over. The love of Christ will compel you. I'm not a world-class runner. I was almost crawling when I finished, but I finished. Now, here are the crowns, the crown of discipline. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? That's the crown of running through pain. You faced a lot in your life, but you just keep on going because the love of Christ compels you. There's glory in this crown. There's no team that, you know, the teams that just fight and they suffer and they're bloody. This is when people cry and just cheer their hearts out because there's without suffering, there's no glory. That's a universal rule. Did you know that? Without suffering, there's no glory. You can give everybody a trophy. Screw that. There's no glory in that without suffering. The crown of righteousness, for I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. For the time of my departure is near. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award on that day, not only to me, but also who have longed for his appearing. So this is a crown of righteousness for the person who just loves the Lord, who just desires the Lord, and it purifies their life, the crown of life. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You'll suffer persecution for 10 days, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. The crown of life, theologians have often called the crown of the martyrs. This is the crown of persecuted Christians, even those that have given their life. They're mentioned in Revelations in particular. I hope you've thought it through. God, if it ever comes to that, I pray that I would be willing to lay my life down for Christ. Now, you're going to have to ask for God's grace on that. You can't boast ahead that you'll do it. You don't know what you'll do. But I've prayed if that comes for me, I'll do it. The crown of glory to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. This is Peter when he finally gets it. A witness to Christ's suffering, who share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock. The crown of glory is a crown for being a faithful shepherd. This is the one I'm after. Some people have said, the way you offend people, are you sure you're not after the martyrs deal? I'm really not. But I try not to offend people, but sometimes they just get offended. I think it's their problem, not mine. But I'm after the shepherd's crown in particular. That's the one I want. Feel like I got a shot at it. And then there's the crown of a witness. This is a person who leads people to Christ. I know a lot of people around this church and other churches. Their passion is seeing people come to Christ. One last word. The shepherd, God's called me into the ministry. I'm an ordained minister, but you don't have to be ordained to be in a ministry. God expects every one of you men to have a ministry with your flock. And you all have flocks, either families or people that depend on you. And a faithful shepherd will tell them exactly what the Bible says to the best they know it. They won't hold anything back, and they'll be true. They'll be honest. They'll lay their life down for their flock. My biggest goal in life is if I predecease my flock, and that includes my friends, not just my family. That includes some of the people I'm called to love and minister to around me. Many of you are in that circle. I want them to come to my service. I want my children to say, our pop loved Christ, and our pop loved us, and our pop loved all his friends, and we knew it, and they knew it. That's pretty much it. That's what I want out of life. And if I win this crowd from a faithful shepherd, I want to take it and I want to lay it at the feet of Christ. There's my present to you, boss. That's my present to you. I want to have something to give him. I don't want to cross the Bema seat and just get one of these and not have anything to give him back. Because any reward you get, most of the theologians that I buy into, that will be your present back to the Savior. Now, I want to close with a little 5-minute clip of a kid I've been spending some time with at Alabama. He's the center for the University of Alabama, but he and his father, so much of our lessons in play tonight, listen to his father explain how he's trying to raise his kids. I think his father's in line to get this crown that was spoken of by Peter for a faithful shepherd. Listen to this kid who plays center. He's a 2-year All-American. He'll probably go in. Huh?
Tell him where he's from.
He's from the University of Alabama. But you're trying to get back to his DNA. Yeah, okay. He's from Mississippi. But this also shows people get over that. And so don't ever mess with me on this kind of thing. No, I want to just see this 5-minute clip. This is how you get it right. When he starts showing his national championship rings, he appreciated it. But Jesus said, you guys live for the praise of men. If you do that, you'll live a life of fear and anxiety and suspended animation. Jesus said, I live for the praise of the Father. And this kid gets it right. So let's show this, and then I'll dismiss us with a prayer.
I always tell people, if I'm known as Barrett Jones, he's a great Alabama football player, then I'm not doing my job. You know, I want to be known as Barrett Jones. He's a Christian who happens to play football, not a football player who happens to be a Christian. My faith is the most important thing to me. It's not just a important thing. My faith is the kind of the glass through which I view everything else.
I didn't want my kids to be monetarily rich. I wanted them to be rich in helping other people. And the way I thought really to make an initial impression on them was to take them to a third world country where really those kids get out of bed every day doing one thing, and that's trying to find something to eat. It was really an opportunity for my kids to see something they had never seen before and to really understand how big the world is, and as a resource for Christians and the way that God has blessed us, our responsibility was to give back.
It was an awesome experience for me and something I've never forgotten. I think it really changed my perspective on life and on the world. And it's really kind of sparked my passion for missions at a young age.
My group's down here in Hinotega, and we've been going to schools every day and presenting the gospel. And I really interact with the kids a lot and just kind of show them the love of Christ. God is so much bigger than just America. You know, he's a global God, and it's so cool to come over here and, you know, people worshiping the same God you're worshiping. It's just a really neat experience. And, you know, people always ask me, and they tell me, they say, man, that's awesome that you're giving up your spring break to go on mission trips. And, you know, I say to them, I'm not giving up anything. This is the most fun I could ever have, is to go on a trip like this and experience this with like-minded Christians and spread the gospel, because that's what I love to do. I'm not just saying that. You know, I've been to the beach a million times, and I don't really remember one specific beach trip, but I remember every second and every day of every mission trip I've ever been on, and you know, I remember so many faces of kids that whose lives God has touched through me, and so it's something that I love doing and hope to do for a long time.
What I do struggle with is my goodness, though. So many people tell me that I'm something, yet you know I'm still nothing. All this great jewels and trophies and everything, it really, it's not who I am. Who I am as a Christian and somebody who loves God and wants to serve Him. Really, in high school, all I wanted was to get a college scholarship to somewhere good. And then, yeah, I did that, and I got to college and started working really hard and with my goal to win a national championship. And I think I really put football kind of as my God. It was kind of an idol to me just because it meant so much to me. It was something I put so much time into. You know, in 2009, I put so much effort and energy into that national championship, and I'll never forget when we finally won it. I'm holding the Crystal Trophy like this, and I raise it up and I look at it, and I think to myself, you know, this is great, but this is what all that work was for, this Crystal Trophy. Months later, I walked in one day, and a recruit had knocked it over and broke it in pieces, and I saw it on the floor, and I thought to myself, what a symbol of things of the world, you know, something I worked so hard for and put so much into, someone just knocks it over and it breaks. That's exactly how the things of the world are. You know, it's a great picture of when you invest in other things and you make other things your idols above God, that they're going to crumble.
Barrett has been uniquely gifted to do certain things that I think most people don't recognize. He played the violin for 10 years growing up. I think it really helped him with his discipline and his ability to learn. And so those are some of the things I think that God has used in his background to prepare him as a platform to be able to go in front of people.
I think it's just cool how God uses people and how he's opened that door for me and allowed me to use Alabama and football to reach people that maybe I wouldn't have reached otherwise. When I just stop and think about what Jesus did for me on the cross, and that's what changed my life when I was at a young age and continues to still rock my world to this day, just the fact that Jesus Christ came and died for me for no really reason that I deserve, just other than he wanted me to have a chance at eternal life, and I'm so grateful, and he's called me to go and to tell people about him, and so that's my main job that I want to do.
Well, that last image was Barrett praying at the Cowboy Stadium on that huge jumbotron. Now, I'm going to have the men send this slide of the five crowns around, and I want to give you men an assignment. I appeal to you by the mercies of Christ. You only get one shot at this. When you're in heaven, you won't need to hear a message like this. I desperately want you all to have something to give back to Jesus Christ for his wonderful love and sacrifice for you. And I want you to get your rear ends out there. I want you to pay the price, and I want you to earn one of those crowns. Now, your salvation was given to you. These crowns are earned, and it's your privilege to earn it. Where else would you rather be, sir? And I'm going to have them send you these crowns. I guess we'll send them to the core leaders, and then they'll relay them, and I want you to look over them. Barrett looks like he's going after that one. He loves seeing people come to Christ. But boy, is he getting it right. Now, which one do you think his father's going to get? That shepherd crown that I'm after, right? So it's inspirational. Also, those of you with kids, if the age will be in the future or if it's now, and you have a chance, pay the money. Take the time off. Take them on a short-term mission trip. This is core in their education. Send them to Yale if you want to, but you need to get them out like Barrett Jones. Barrett Jones is the Outland Trophy winner. He'll be a three-year All-American first team, first-round draft pick. But his father didn't raise him to be an All-American. What did his father raise him to be? Man of God, follower of Christ. Think they'll regret that on Judgment Day? No way. I hope you're inspired and convicted tonight. We'll send this five crowns to you so you can look them over. Be more deliberate and get serious. Let me send you out with a blessing. Lord, thank you that these crowns are even available for us to obtain, that we can give them right back to you as a love offering. Thank you that we don't have to go to the great white throne judgment. Lord, I praise you tonight that I won't have to be there. God, I'll give you anything. Take my life. Like Paul said, God knows I'm not lying. Take me tonight. And I'll trade that gladly if my wife, all my children, my son-in-law, my daughter-in-law, and the four grandbabies, and those that are to come, if it took giving my life for them to go to heaven, I'm done. Lord, I pray these men would burn hot in their souls to be shepherds and lay down their life for their families, for their friends, for the people that look to them, that love them, that count on them. In Jesus' name, amen. The peace of the Lord be with you.